of meeting two young men from Muslim backgrounds who had recently become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were freshly minted Christians from strong, conservative Muslim homes. One had come to faith while attending university in the United States, the other while off at school in London. And the young man who came to faith in the U.S. was from a prominent Saudi Arabian family. He told me of his conversion while away at school, and he told me about a trip home during the Christmas break. He'd gone home. He had not told his family that he was a Christian. And he had taken in his bag a couple of Christian CDs and the Bible. And while he was there on vacation, his mother went through his things, found his CDs, found his Bible, and with great rage confronted him, asking him, demanding to know if he was indeed a Christian following Christ. He confessed that he was. Promptly upon that confession, she called his father, and they called the uncles, and they all confronted him. And under the threat of removing him from the family and worse, it forced him to recant, to take back his profession. He told me how his heart broke that he had ever denied Jesus. He told me how his conscience was just sick with grief denying his Lord. He wept bitterly. I imagine something like Peter. Peter had denied the Lord 3 times. After a couple of years, they basically had only allowed him a kind of house arrest. They withdrew him from college, didn't let him return to the States, kept him there under sort of house and key. And after a couple of years, they let him return to school, not in the States, but there in the Middle East, which is where I had met him. When I met him, he'd come back to the Lord, counting the cost afresh. The other young man that I met, as I said, had come to faith while in school in London. The church had an evangelistic Bible study that he had gone to with some friends, and through the course of that study had come to know the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. He had come back to the Middle East with the express purpose of telling his father that he was now a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was from a strong Turkish Muslim background. He told me about how often, just sort of out of the blue, over dinner with his father and talking about spiritual things, his father would often sort of launch into a kind of tirade against Christians. He had no respect for them, no love for them. He'd spoken, in this young man's words, quite hatefully of Christians. And see, he knew that at the very least, he would be removed from the family for this profession. At the very worst, something much worse. The question is, what do you suppose would possess these two young men with otherwise promising educations and careers ahead of them from prominent Muslim families? What do you think would possess them to return to a land where Christ is not welcome, to families that do not worship Christ, to risk being disowned, and at the worst, killed, for their commitment to following Jesus? Why do you suppose someone would do that? Would leave the cover of darkness and anonymity, would leave lives far away from danger, to return to the place of danger, and profess their faith to folks, some of whom would think it an honor to kill them for that profession? Why would they do that? One reason, really. Because Jesus is worth it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is more precious and valuable than anything, even life itself. These two young men understood something that those of us who live in cozier, more welcoming situations often forget. It's costly to follow Jesus, but it's worth it. It's worth it. In our text this morning, the Lord is seen calling a couple of men to follow him. And our text this morning lets us know that to follow Jesus Christ is a costly decision, but it's worth it. So this morning we're turning to Matthew chapter 8. We're continuing in verses 18 to 34 in a little series that we've been calling Jesus in Action. We're seeing Jesus in his miracle working ministry, and Matthew is telling us these stories so that we might see Jesus more clearly. We might see who he is, and having seen him, we might conclude it's worth it. He is our greatest treasure and joy. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my Father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." And he replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and waves obey him." When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word. You have spoken it by your servants. In it, Lord, is the great and glorious truth that Jesus Christ is your Son, the Savior of the world, to whom we must all look and whom we must all treasure to know eternal life. Bless us, Lord, as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said before, those two young Muslim men had come to understand something about discipleship. Had come to understand that following Jesus entailed great risks. And it would seem that they saw past the risks to Jesus himself and recognized that Jesus is worth it. Our first question this morning is, what makes following Jesus worth it? Why is that a good bargain? Why is that a good deal? Why does that make sense? Why would a person come to the point of laying down their lives in order to follow a man who was crucified and resurrected 2,000 years ago? Our text in verse 18 opens with Jesus giving an order to his disciples to cross to the other side of the lake. The crowds, again, were pressing in upon him. And if you remember from last week, verses 1 to 17, we saw there Jesus' miracle-working ministry of healing various people, large crowds. So it would seem that Jesus wanted to get away from the crowds a bit. So he gave this instruction to cross the lake. But before he enters the boat, two men approach him. Verse 19, see there, the scribe, the teacher of the law, comes to Jesus, and he makes this statement The statement of pledge, of loyalty. He says, I will follow you wherever you will go. Verse 21, a second man comes to him. He's described as another disciple. Now that word disciple there doesn't always mean committed follower of Jesus. This just could have been a man who was sort of hanging out in the crowd, floating around with Jesus. We know them today. They are Christians who seem to be sort of in and among the church folks who seem to do religious things. But when it comes to sort of evidencing commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we have to put disciple or Christian in quotes. These two disciples come to Jesus. The second man comes to him saying, after sort of maybe hearing the first exchange, well, let me go and bury my father first. Let me bury my father. And this is a striking passage because up to this point, you know that not many religious Jewish persons had began to follow Jesus. So this scribe is sort of breaking ranks, if you will. He's come to Jesus, it seems, quite on his own. Matthew doesn't tell us what his motive is. But when we look at Jesus' response, it might be that this scribe had assumed that, listen, the crowds are pressing in around Jesus. The crowds are flocking to him. They're not coming to the scribes. The party's over there. So maybe I should get in with the party and tag along with Jesus. And in doing so, since business is bad, might be the case that my needs would be met. Now, the second man responds by saying, let me bury my father. It isn't clear that his father has actually died yet. That could be the case. In which case, if his father had died that day, the funeral typically would be held that day. But all of the mourning rituals would take about a week to complete. Or it could be that this is a way in Jesus' day of referring to a young Jewish man's responsibility for caring for his aged parents until they die. In which case, it could have been years. We don't know. In either case, what he's saying is, wait, Jesus. Let me get some things together and I'll follow you later. And not incidentally, if he waited until his father died, he would get his inheritance and he wouldn't have the problem that the scribe was having. Jesus' response is clear and it's piercing. Verse 20, he says to the scribes, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, if this scribe had thought that following Jesus required sacrifice, and if his comment, I will follow you wherever you go, was meant to indicate his willingness to make some sacrifice in following Jesus, at least crossing the lake with him. Jesus responds and tells him that following him will require much more sacrifice than he bargained for. He uses this powerful analogy, this metaphor. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. Little foxes, little furry, cute creatures that find a little burrow where they can snuggle and cozy in that little hole and rest. And birds assembling twigs and fragments and making a nest, you know, typically large enough for a little bird family. And see this contrast. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That phrase, Son of Man, would have been a little bit ambiguous to the unclear to the Jewish ear at that point. It's used a couple of different ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's just used as a way of referring to humanity. Sometimes God speaks to his prophets and he calls the prophets Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's given a vision. He sees the Father, they call the Ancient of Days, sitting on the throne of heaven. And then he writes in this vision, he saw one like the Son of Man approaching the throne of God. And most amazingly, this one like the Son of Man is given the same authority and power as God himself. Now, over 90 times this phrase is used in the New Testament, Son of Man. And in all but three cases, Jesus is the one speaking it. He uses it like the personal pronoun, I. Now here, Jesus is saying, now listen, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, fully God and fully man, has no place to lay his head. The very animals he created found homes in the earth that he created. But the Son of God, who's taken on human flesh, has humbled himself to the point where he has no rest in his own creation. Such is the humility of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Referring to Jesus being in the very nature God. Did not consider it robbery or consider equality with God something to be grasped. But what did he do? He made himself of no reputation, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient, even to the point of death. Jesus, in a rather striking way, says, "You don't know what I have given to come here. And you don't know what it will cost you to follow me." And he turns in verse 22 and he speaks to the second guy who had said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." It's really sort of a strange thing. You know, how is it that dead people bury other dead people? Maybe what Jesus means here is let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. In other words, if you would be my disciple and follow me wherever I would go, follow and do the things of heaven, you must follow me without delay. You must follow me without making anything else a rival to me. If you're going to follow Christ, we can't be entangled with the cares of the world at the same time. To both of these men and to you and to me, Jesus commands, follow me. And it's because of Jesus' humility that the challenge of him is of following him is so great. Consider how low Christ has lowered himself to serve us. You know, it's the depths to which he has lowered himself that creates the heights that we scale in discipleship. God, the creator of the earth, has come to his creation with nothing. He has set aside his glory, the tabernacle among us. He's left a fellowship of eternal, loving fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit to be mocked and crucified by his creation. That's staggering humility. That is staggering lowliness. And that great depth of humility is what this disciple and what you and I must enter into, must assume if we're going to follow Christ, if we're going to pursue him. The Christian life is not a cushy life because the Christian Savior is not a cushy Savior. He is one who enters into the grittiness of life and calls his disciples to do the same. The true disciple, like these two men here, must make a break from their longing for security and safety and must make a break from every other loyalty, even the loyalty of family, in order to be loyal to, faithful to Christ. When the call of Jesus comes to follow him, we can't say, "Yeah, Lord, I know you left heaven and the glories of heaven to rescue me, but let me first take care of my 3 or 4 bedroom condo and settle affairs with my family." That just won't do. But Jesus makes that plain in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37, 38. "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." My Muslim friends who were about to be baptized understood that they were going to be doing so against their family's wishes. And they also understood that in doing so, they were marking themselves, quite possibly, for a death sentence. And they were willing to do so Because they understood that to obey their family, to cave in under the pressure of that society, well, that's not worthy of Jesus. But Jesus is worthy of their greatest loyalty, and all other things and all other considerations are vastly second. How can we look at the Son of Man, who gave up the glory of his heavenly home to save sinners, to rescue you and me from the coming judgment of God by the shedding of his own blood? How can we look upon Christ and say, not yet, or say, it's unsafe? But if you're anything like me, you know you're in danger of doing that quite often. I mean, do we place the happenings in our family before the call to follow Jesus? Are we inclined to seek our family's approval before we follow Christ in this or that way? I mean, on the whole, do our lives look like we're willing to follow Jesus even into homelessness and the insecurity that comes from breaking our dependence upon our family? Do our lives look that way? Do we evidence that kind of inclination when it comes to following Christ? How often would we rather spend time with family and friends in this or that activity instead of spending time in the presence of God with Christ, doing the things of Christ? How often are we tempted in that way? Do we say, not yet, Lord? I want to get this or that together before I follow you. Well, in those instances, we are demonstrating that we haven't yet discovered, we haven't yet maintained the discovery that Christ is more valuable than anything. And that the worthy disciple is the one who makes him first above everything. Now, if we're honest, we may admit to feeling that Jesus may be a little bit unreasonable here, telling this man to not bury his father but to follow him, or inviting the scribe to enter into this situation where he can't depend upon the things of this world. That might sound like a bit much to us. And in order to make all of this reasonable, I don't doubt in an audience this size there are any number of us who have been saying, yes, Jesus said that, but what he really meant was, he didn't really mean to call us to homelessness. We don't really believe God means for us to be poor, to risk being poor. We don't really mean that God means for us to neglect our families or to break away from our family. Some of us have been reasoning, that's really hyperbole. That's exaggeration to make a point. Jesus was sort of speaking in these big terms to sort of shock us and to prick us and to move us just a little bit so that we would wake up and see that, yes, this is a serious thing. Really? That's really what Christ meant here. Well, let's consider this together. Do we think the eternal Son of God, who from all eternity past enjoyed the love of the Father and communion with him, and all of the glories of heaven with angels bowing before him, singing praises to his name, do we think, really think, he left the Father and left heaven to be born homeless to a virgin, to live his life without a home, no place to lay his head, to then subsequently be mocked and scorned and beaten and brutalized and killed? Do we think he really did all of that to exaggerate the effect? Do we really think the incarnation, the life, the teachings, the crucifixion, and the resurrection were really just overstating things a bit so that we might be just a little bit more inclined to him? Is that what God is up to in the world? Is that what Jesus is up to here talking to these disciples? Just sort of pushing them just a little bit by overstating things. Well, if we believe that, then there are two things that are likely to happen in our lives. Number one, We are likely then to never be as radical for Christ as we ought to be. If we believe that Christ is just playing when he calls us to forsake all and to follow him, then we are likely to be play it safe Christians. We're likely to be the kinds of folks who are always making calculations and adjustments to try and maximize the opportunity for safety. You know, it's striking that right after he calls these disciples, they get into a boat and they're placed immediately in danger. Following Christ is dangerous. It is the most dangerous thing we will do. It is risky. It is worth it. And if we think that Christ isn't serious when he tells us, follow me, then we will be safe, comfortable, easygoing Christians who find ourselves frustrated that God seems to be wanting to do more with us, but we never seem able to quite get there. Our flesh will work against this call all the time. The second thing we'll discover is, though we may believe in Christ, though we may acknowledge him as Lord on some level, if we don't drop all and follow him, Christ will never be to us the treasure that he is meant to be. What do you think Jesus is thinking when he says to these men, follow me, drop all, follow me, leave your family, be willing to be homeless with me? What's in Jesus' head? I mean, what moves him to be able to make that kind of demand on somebody else? I mean, is it just Jesus talking recklessly? Or does he have something in his head that the hearers are meant to see or understand or come to appreciate? And if so, what is it? Well, I think the thing that Jesus assumes here, I think the thing that he will make clear in the following verses, I think the thing that these disciples are meant to see and that we are meant to see is that Jesus can say to us, drop all and follow me in all seriousness, because he understands himself to be worth it. He understands that we don't have anything better to do than to follow him. He understands that we can find no higher pleasure than fellowship with him. He understands that there is no philosophy of life, there is no treatment, there's no therapy that brings wholeness and healing to man like following him. Jesus is clear in his own mind that he is so precious that children should be willing to forsake their parents. He understands that he is so precious that those who follow him ought to be willing to have no place to lay their head. What's the trade he's offering? Notice he says, follow me. He doesn't say merely follow my teachings, as though abstractly all we're doing is agreeing to what he said. He says, follow me. It's personal. It's him that we're to grab onto. It's him that we're to be with. It is Jesus that is being offered to us in the gospel, in the call to discipleship. It's Jesus that makes life worth living. Jesus is the greatest treasure that you and I will ever find. My non-Christian friend, if you're here this morning, it's Jesus that's being offered to you in the gospel. Jesus is offering himself to you as the satisfaction of your souls, as the pearl of great price, as the treasure that when a man finds it, he should quickly sell all else that he has in order to purchase him. Jesus is calling you to follow him. And in doing so, he's calling you to joy, everlasting joy, everlasting happiness and peace. He's calling you to the forgiveness of sins. He's calling you to the amazing grace of God. He's calling you to an unending mercy. He's calling you to glories in this life and the next. He's calling you to a life that does not end. And it's for that reason he came. He came and offered himself as a ransom for your sins and mine. He died in our place. Why? That we might see him and know him and love him as the only glorious Savior of the world. My non-Christian friend, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Forsake everything else. Call out to him. Say, Lord, I am willing to follow you wherever you go. Grant me grace to follow you. Grant me grace to love you. Grant me grace to worship you without end. Save me from my sin. Cleanse me. Make me righteous. And the wonderful thing, the Bible tells us that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the good news. Yes, it is costly to follow Jesus, but he's worth it. He's worth it. Turn to him. And how do we know that following Jesus is worth it? How do we know that he's worth the risk of life? God speaks in the Bible and he sort of answers this with questions. So in Isaiah 40:18, God speaks to the prophet Isaiah and he says, to whom then will you compare God? It's a good question. To whom will you compare God? What image will you compare to him? Down in verse 21 of Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits on the throne. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And his people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to nothing and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown. No sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. God assumes that there's nothing to be compared to him. Psalm 89, verse 6. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among heavenly beings? Princely, earthly rulers don't compare to him. Neither do the angels in heaven. There's no one, no one like the Lord. Philippians 3:7-9. The Apostle Paul understood this. We've heard these words before. Hear them again. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. My non-Christian friend, I implore you to trade in your life, forgive me, but this is how the Bible describes it, of rubbish and gain Christ. Turn in those things that are going to perish with time and turn to Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Oh, I beg you to sell out for Jesus. Follow him. Give yourself to him. Love him. Claim that he is your highest loyalty. Look to him in faith. Trust that he has paid the penalty for your sins. Trust that through him you will live eternally. And come find joy. Come find peace. Come find a Savior more glorious than anything, to whom nothing compares. The disciples in this passage in Matthew 8 are in the process of discovering that there's nothing like Jesus. Look there in verses 23-27. They enter the boat and there's an earthquake. That's the word that's used there for that furious storm. The sea seems to erupt and the waves are swelling over into the boat and the men are panicking. Now, get this. This isn't Pastor Thabiti in the boat. I've just been a little bit nervous to be in the boat. But these are weather-beaten, hardened fishermen. They know this lake. They know these squalls. They've been out there before. And they've exhausted all their tackle and all their gear and they've done all they know to do to hoist the sail or bring the sail down or whatever you're supposed to do in a storm. And look who they turned to. The carpenter. They turned to Jesus lying asleep in the stern of the boat on a pillow, Mark tells us in his version of this story. And forgive me, the story, we can make application to our faith, because Jesus turns and he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Fear has driven out reliance on Christ. And that is a good thing for us to consider and to meditate on. But forgive me, that's not the main application of this passage. What does Matthew want us to see? He wants us to see Jesus more clearly. This is why in verse 27, these hardened sailors, when Jesus woke up and rose and rebuked them and then rebuked the wind and the storm. Now see this. The wind and the water are not living things. They don't have brains. They don't have ears to hear. And Jesus speaks to inanimate things and they listen. Instantly, the sea is calmed. It's not that the storm just sort of died down in a couple of hours. Jesus spoke, "Quiet, be still." And the sea and the waves and the wind obeyed him. Now their response is predictable. They are amazed at Jesus. We live in a culture today where many people are amazed by anything much anymore. But look at Jesus. With the word, he stills the storm. And the question arises, what kind of man is this? What kind of man are we looking at? Who is this that speaks to the wind and speaks to the storms and speaks to the waves and they listen? We thought we were going to drown and this Jesus rises and with the word says, "Peace, be still." And in his authority, all of creation listens. Stand still at attention. They're asking, what kind of man is this? I ask you, what kind of man is Jesus? What kind of man is he? When we are looking at him and gazing upon him in Scripture, do we see something amazing? The Lord of creation. And it's interesting, we go to the next miracle here. They get on the other side of the lake, verse 28, and they're met by two demon-possessed men. It's interesting that Matthew has the disciples' question answered by demons. These two demon-possessed men come and they meet Jesus, and what do they cry out? They cry out, "Son of God." It says, "What have we to do with you, Son of God?" In the other Gospels, it's "Son of the Most High God." And they ask him, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" The demons recognize three things about Jesus that men customarily deny. They first of all recognize that he is the Son of God. What kind of man is Jesus? He's fully man, but he's also fully God. God the Son. And the demons see that and they acknowledge that. Here's the other thing that the demons acknowledge that men customarily overlook. They acknowledge that there is a hell. They acknowledge that there is a day of judgment coming. Men may acknowledge that judgment is coming, but they tend to think that, yeah, you know what? God is nice and love, and so he'll wink at my peccadilloes. They tend to acknowledge that, yes, there is a judgment coming, and the only people who are going to be judged finally are the Hitlers of the world. These demons ask the question, is this the day of our torture? Is this the day of our torment? Is this the appointed time where you, Jesus, Son of God, will bring all things to an end in judgment? The third thing that these demons see in asking Jesus these questions that men customarily overlook is that Jesus has authority not over the winds of the waves, but over everything, including demons. They beg. They plead. They don't wish to be in his presence, but they know they can't even flee from him without permission. "Let us go to these pigs," they ask. Here is Jesus, ruler of all, maker of heaven and earth. What kind of man is he? He is fully man and fully God. And he is the one to whom we all must give an account. He is the one that calls us to follow him. But if we reject him, we will still meet him. We will meet him instead of as a savior, as a judge. It'll be a most terrible and dreadful day. See how much clearer the demons see than human beings see. Jesus delivers these men from demon possession. He calls these demons out with a word. They flee into the pigs, and the pigs run off into the slope, into the water, and are drowned. The herdsmen with the pig, they're bugging. They're amazed too. They run into all the town and all the city, and they tell everyone. And can't you just hear how they told this story? They told all these amazing parts, but you know the one thing I guarantee you was in this story? And it wasn't our fault that they ran into the lake. It was Jesus. And the townspeople come out. And they come out to Jesus. And down near verse 33, 34, we're told that the townspeople pleaded with Jesus. That word pleaded is the same word that's used of the demons when they pleaded with Jesus. And like the demons, without recognition of who Jesus is, without bowing before his authority, without seeking the gospel's remedy for judgment against sin, we are astonished. They beg the Son of God to leave their region. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, do not make the mistake of these townspeople. Do not be worse than demons in your reaction to Jesus. Do not hear this truth about Christ and decide, away from me, Jesus. I don't have time for you. I don't want to follow you. Please leave me alone. Don't harass me anymore with the truth. Don't talk to me of your glory and your authority. Don't call me to bow. If you're here this morning, don't make that mistake. Don't turn the Savior away from you. Turn to him. He is a gracious, loving Savior who's come for you. He's come for you to know him. He's come for you to enter into his love. He's come for you to enter into his grace. Oh, don't make the miscalculation of thinking that life apart from Jesus is better than life with him. It is not. It is not. You're sitting in a room full of people who are Christians, who have made this trade, who have given our sins over to Christ and received from him, through faith in him, his righteousness, and have received Christ himself. Believe Jesus. Believe us. That trade is worth it. Jesus is the Son of God who loves perfectly and has authority over all things. My non-Christian friend, flee to him. Run to him. Don't run away from him. See him as he reveals himself in his word. Be better than the demonic response. Acknowledge him as son of God. Acknowledge his authority over all things. Acknowledge that there's a day of judgment coming where if you believe in him, that day will be good news. For you will not see judgment, but forgiveness. And you will be brought forever into the presence of God. Respond to Christ. Turn from your sin. Place your faith in him. Place your hopes on him alone as the only one who has paid the price for your sin on Calvary's cross. And the only one who will freely redeem you. We follow Jesus as Christians because he's worth it. And we discover, my non-Christian friend, as we Christians, we discover each day that following is renewed. Each day we wake and we remember what Christ has done for us. We remember who he is. And we remember what he has done for us. And we remember that he is worth it. And we give our lives afresh to him. We're inviting you to a life of following Jesus. And I'm telling you honestly, It's not an easy life. It's not a cushy life. Things don't instantly get better for you. Except you will know Jesus, and he is worth it. Give yourself to the Lord this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we have seen how in your power and in your authority, you deliver men from the torment of demons. We read in your word, Lord, how demonic activity increased when you came to this earth. How Satan and all his minions looked to oppose you, and how they looked to blind men and to dissuade them. But Lord, we do not despair. But we see that they are no rival for you. With a word, you rebuke them and cast them out. With a word, you rebuke and calm the seas and the storms. Oh, Lord, we thank you that those who know you, you have opened our eyes to see you and to love you for the matchless Savior that you are. And we pray that you would let us see more of you, more of your glory, that you bring us nearer to you, that our hearts would be fastened upon you, and that the clutches of this world would be broken off of us. So much so that we can truthfully and joyfully say, Lord, we will follow you wherever you go. And Lord, we pray, those of us who know your forgiveness and know your mercy and know your love, we pray this morning for those here who are among us who do not, who have not yet turned. We pray that you would turn them even now to yourself, that you would bring them to yourself in faith. Work by your Spirit on their hearts and on their minds. Change their desires, change their affections, so that they would look to you and love you, discover you, and live for you. Oh Lord, I trust there may even be one now whom you are moving in that way. Oh, Lord, I pray that they would fly to you, that they would run to you, that they'd not be like this man who says, let me bury my dead. Lord, I pray that they would be forsaken all, moving to you. Help them to see that in coming to you, they lose nothing and gain everything. Oh, Lord, bring them to yourself, even now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.